Well, let's begin with a reading from Scripture and a prayer. I'd like us to read from Isaiah, strangely enough. Isaiah 1. I'm going to read verses 10 through 17. If I can get there. Stuck in Song of Songs. Whew. All right. Isaiah 1, 10 through 17. Hear the word of Yahweh, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says Yahweh. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for the chance that we have to study it this day. We pray that as we open up the book of Isaiah and think about its structure and especially the first 12 chapters, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and open hearts to listen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. This scripture...
Ouch! Can I just start by saying that?
Yeah, it's pretty harsh.
Yeah.
It's a rough criticism there. And, you know, on the back side of your handout, on the obverse or the converse, whatever we call it, if you were a coin, Chapter 1, I've termed judgment and a covenant lawsuit. And you can see that in verse 2, it begins by invoking the heavens and the earth as witnesses, and that is an allusion to Deuteronomy 32, which is this covenant lawsuit against Israel. So we'll come back to this, but you can see that the sin of God's people, I mean, it's pretty harsh. Whenever you compare to Sodom and Gomorrah, that is, you know, that's the worst you can get, right? The second worst would be, you know, the Canaanites, right? The different Canaanite peoples, but the fact that they are, and we do get references to the Canaanites later on in Isaiah, but the fact that he's calling them Sodom and Gomorrah is it's pretty harsh. But what we'll have to talk about in a little bit is this question of there's some things in here that we as Christians were eager to jump to an interpretation of sacrifices are pointless. And when he asks, who has, you know, when you came to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Well, the Israelites could rightly say, well, you did. Right? So we can't just think of this. It's a little bit more complicated than simply sacrifices are pointless, right? Mm-hmm. And just to spoil it, of course, the idea is that it's the pointlessness of sacrifices divorced from the hearts of true devotion, right? Mm-hmm. And so the heart is the most important thing. And then for the people of Israel in their context, the obedience that would stem from their heart devotion would involve both justice in society and bringing of the right offerings and observing the new moons and Sabbaths. Good morning, Stalls.
Good morning.
Your hands are full of blood.
I take full responsibility for our tardiness.
Oh, that's... we started with chapter one, and so we'll...
What a good place to start!
This is a 66-part series that we'll be doing for the next year and a half, and
Sounds like a Babla Sword class.
Thanks for saying that. I would have otherwise.
But Bob, you mentioned your hands are full of blood.
Yeah.
There's an irony there, right? Because if they were doing the sacrifices, their hands would be full of blood. And that's not a bad thing. I mean, priests were basically butchers, you know, in the best sense, right? But their hands are full of blood, meaning violence, right? Which is why when their hands are full of blood in the sanctuary, their sacrifices are not.
Well, that's such a cool turning point for just that reason, because the very next line is wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, which is exactly what the blood does. But theirs is the blood of the people that they're trampling with their unjust actions and their hearts being in the wrong place. And that's really powerful rhetoric, isn't it?
Yeah. I would say, I'm not sure that the washing of oneself, I don't know that there's actually a passage in the Old Testament that speaks of the blood being something that washes.
Oh, really?
So the blood gets sprinkled and adds a purification element, but the washing of oneself in blood
There's water.
is not something that is part of the ritual structure or the structure of any of the rituals, but washing oneself with water for sure is part of that. But we can come back to that. And he also says your sins are like scarlet in verse 18, which we didn't read, but they will be white as snow.
So, that's how, thank you for that correction, because that's how Christianized our reading of this is, that it's hard to read this without reading our way of speaking back into it.
Yeah. And I'm not sure, are there even New Testament passages that speak of being washed with blood?
The New Testament passage that comes from the hymns of the 18th and 19th centuries.
Exactly. Right. Yeah. There is
the Gospel according to Fanny Crosby.
We sang this a few weeks ago at Grace. It was like the one, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, which is all just such a...
It's a horrible image.
It's like the Red Cross hymn, you know, something like that. But sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. There's a stark and beautiful irony to it, but I don't know that actually the washing up with the blood is something that even we find in the New Testament. We find in Hebrews, like having your hearts sprinkled clean with pure water, and the sprinkling of the blood onto the altar and onto a person in certain cases, like the ordination of the priest, but being washed, like submerged, or having blood poured over someone, a person. I don't think we find that in either the Old or New Testament.
I feel like I read that and then it doesn't make sense, but it does make sense. Now I'm going to have to watch for it, because maybe I'm just thinking about hymns. And
from my cooking experience, when I get blood on my hands, first it just turns sticky.
Yes.
And so you don't want to touch anything. How in the world can you feel washed clean?
Right.
It's an oxymoron.
Yeah. Yeah. You could apply blood to something for a symbolic or a marking purpose, a consecrating purpose, but then the washing is not really what you do with blood.
I guess it's the life. I mean, it's the life. I associate life with blood, and it's the life of... It's the transfer of Jesus' lifeblood for us that makes it seem like, I mean, there are a lot of reasons. There are a lot of ways that analogy works in terms of theologizing, but it's just not the language of the New Testament or the Old Testament is what you're saying. And that's interesting.
Yeah. So let's zoom out again, talk about the big picture. So my goal for today is to discuss the key themes of Isaiah and see how they resound through every section of the book. And then we'll look specifically, do a quick walkthrough of chapters 1 through 12 and see how those, what is found in 1 to 12, because 1 to 12 has a specific structure to it that then we find, roughly speaking, replicated in chapters 13 to 27 and then 28 to 39. We see it rhymes, you know, these different sections rhyme with one another. So these are some, not all of the, but some of the most important themes that we see. And at each stage, we'll see how they kind of, they resonate all the way through the book. So Yahweh as the Holy One of Israel. Of course, Isaiah 6 is the paradigmatic passage for this, where he's called, it's the Trishagion, right? Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of armies. The whole earth is full of his glory. But the phrase, the Holy One of Israel, appears 25 times in the book. So it's a very prominent phrase. And of course, Israel is called from the Exodus to be a holy nation, and to be holy as Yahweh is holy. There's references there. But as we just heard in Isaiah 1, Israel in Isaiah's day was very unclean, very unclean, both ritually and morally. Actually, I don't know if I have this on here, but what we find is that in every section of the book, the moral impurity of Israel is figured in terms of ritual impurity. So there's references, again, ways that the laws, the purity laws from Leviticus and Numbers especially, are presumed in the book, that would communicate to the original audience the cleanness or uncleanness and certain levels of uncleanness. There's different levels of ritual impurity. But those are figures, like they're used to figure or describe the moral impurity of the people. Second theme, Yahweh as Savior and Redeemer. And so we see that Yahweh saves his people to display his greatness in front of the nations. He saves his people because he is their father. He is the Goel, particularly in Isaiah 40 to 66. And this term, the Redeemer, is used in Leviticus 25, in connection to the Jubilee year. And in the book of Ruth, it's very important. So this idea of someone who buys back a kinsman who's had to sell themselves into slavery. And this is important because this is the second time now, because he redeemed Israel from Egypt previously. So Israel was already his people, the descendants of Abraham, but he had to go save them, redeem them out of Egypt. But then they, having gone into the land, they sold themselves once again into slavery and so Yahweh is going to have to redeem them from bondage in Babylon this time. The remnant. So this is a way that Yahweh remains faithful, one way that Yahweh remains faithful to his holiness and his covenant. So these are two ideas in tension in the scriptures, right? Because he is holy and so cannot abide unholiness, and his people that are associated with him are very unholy in and of themselves. But he has made a promise to them. So he's bound himself to them. It's not like all people are on equal footing, and it's just strictly God's favor to you is a matter of your obedience to him. He does have a favored people, a favored nation, and a treasured possession. But they're not very good, right? In fact, they're terrible. So, just like everyone else, really, but they're terrible. And so he has to be holy and faithful to his covenant, but also somehow accomplish the holiness of his people, right? So, and this is really good news for us, right? And prefigures the call on each of our lives, that he calls us when we are sinners. Christ died for us while we were still sinners, but then he, over the course of our lives, actually makes us into the holy vessels and images that he has designed us to be. So that's how he is faithful to his covenant. And remnant is another way that he is faithful, because then it allows him to be just, to mete out the just judgment upon some, the unfaithful in the bigger group, the visible Israel, analogous to what we would think of as the visible church, right? But then also there is a remnant within Israel that is the people that he's actually going to transform and continue to make into his special people. What's interesting about
the truly reformed.
The truly reformed, exactly. Right. The TRs.
Yes.
What's interesting then is as it's not just a remnant of from within Israel, which is even in Isaiah's first son's name, Sha'ar Yashuv, a remnant will return. It's actually then becomes in Isaiah 46 and in 65, a remnant that includes people from outside Israel. So not only will there be just a subset of ethnic mm-hmm. Israel, but the remnant includes people from outside Israel. So in the New Testament, we get this idea kind of that the remnant, the faithful remnant, is really just a remnant of one, has been narrowed down to a remnant of one person, mm-hmm. Jesus Christ, who was the only faithful Israelite. But then everyone, Jew and Gentile, who is in Christ by faith, is then considered righteous and thus part of that remnant. And so because it's a remnant by faith, it can be an expanding remnant, which sounds like a oxymoron, right? Mm-hmm. But this is the language that Paul uses, and he's using these portions of Isaiah in chapters 9 and 10 and 11, the idea of an expanding remnant. The universality of Yahweh, that he is the God of all nations. This doesn't mean universalism as a theology, that everyone is part of God's people or ends up being part of God's people. But it's that he's not just the particular God of Israel. He is the God of all nations. And we take this for granted because we're so, for over 1,000 years now between Christianity and Judaism and Islam, we just think, well, in the West, if there is a God, there's going to be one of him. He's going to be the God of all people, which all the monotheistic religions would agree on. But that was not taken for granted in the ancient world. And so the idea that he would be the God, the God of this one provincial small people would actually be the God of all peoples, would have been surprising, a surprising claim. And the idea that that people of other nations who had worshipped other gods would actually want to come and worship the God of this tiny people in Palestine or in Canaan would have been very counterintuitive. Would have been not so easy for them to embrace. Mm-hmm. So speaking of the nations, we have many polemics against the nations as well. Not just that there are some from the nations who will become part of Israel, the people of Yahweh, but that there's a lot of criticism and condemnation of the nations, of specific nations, as we see in chapters 13 to 23, especially. Babylon gets particular harsh condemnation in chapters 46 and 47, Assyria in chapter 10. And then the kings or the leaders of these nations, and even in chapter 14, it's like the criticism starts with the king of Babylon, but it actually seems to then widen out to the spiritual forces that are the rebellious spiritual forces that are somehow operating behind the king of Babylon in history. So the terms are used like day star, son of the dawn, that you ascended to the heaven, or aspired to ascend to the heavens, but fell to the earth. This is, this is why we Christians look at that and we see, oh, this seems to make reference, be referring to Lucifer or to the Satan. And so there's sort of like a weaving in and out of, is it the kings? Is it the nations? Is it the spiritual forces behind these kings and nations?
Yes, but God frequently says that Nebuchadnezzar is his tool. It's mm-hmm. my servant.
Yeah, both and. Yeah, so in Daniel, yes, and also Isaiah 10, the king of Assyria, is who thinks that he has defeated the gods of these smaller mm-hmm. peoples. You know, where are the gods of Arphad and Sepharvaim? Mm-hmm. But then he says, shall the axe boast like the one who wields it? Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So he thinks he's the one with the axe, but he's actually just the axe
yeah.
that Yahweh is using to cut down these other nations. And same thing with the king of Babylon. And then in a more positive sense, it holds out more of a hopeful, a more positive vocation to Cyrus, who's mentioned by name mm-hmm. in chapters 44 and 45, that he says, even though you do not know me and do not acknowledge me, that I've chosen you to bring back my people, to destroy and conquer nations, and so to have this particular role. Right. So, right. And that goes with the universality idea as well, because it's not that the gods of Assyria and Babylon and Persia are working through their human agent. It's actually Yahweh is working mm-hmm. through these kings of the nations. The Davidic rulers. I'm just kind of running through each of these, and hopefully you can go and look up some of these scriptures. What's interesting, though, is that David is really, the kings from the line of David are mainly only in chapters 1 to 39. In chapters 40 to 55, there's only one reference to David, just sort of a passing reference in 55:3, I believe, or verse 5. And instead, the vocation of the Davidic ruler seems to be replaced by a figure called the servant. And it's complicated because the servant is spoken of in various ways. Either he's said to be Israel or Jacob or maybe one person within that group. Sometimes the servant is not a very faithful servant. Cyrus is the servant as well. The prophet who seems to be speaking in chapters 50 and 53 is also the servant. And so, but we don't see any references to David or really much kingship language in 40 to 55. And in 56 to 66, Yahweh himself seems to be the king or the ruler. There is this servant figure in who's anointed in chapter 61. But again, David is only mentioned in passing.
Can I interrupt you? Mm-hmm. So when you're the servant, I guess, is it proper noun then, or just a general term? Because I didn't read it. But...
Well, it's both.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, he's referred to as like my servant or the servant of Yahweh, but there's no distinction in Hebrew between, there's not like a capital versus lowercase. Okay. So what we do is we just look at the word servant where it's used and see, well, okay, who does this seem like it is? And sometimes it explicitly says Israel, Jacob. Sometimes it seems to be someone else there. So Israel and Jacob have been a bad servant. We'll talk about that next week, but I think one way to think about it is not next week, 2 weeks from now. Yeah, next week is Easter. We'll pick it up in 2 weeks. But the idea of like the role of servant is being refined as the auditions are for the role are being held. You know, so. Yeah. And then, but in Isaiah 56 to 66, it seems like Yahweh himself is the king or the ruler who leads the people. And when we think about typology, we can see that it's almost as if Jesus himself fulfills all three of these. He is the human Messiah descended from the tribe of Judah and the line of David. He is also the servant that fulfills that role when Israel fails to do so. And then he is also God himself who straps on his armor and does for his people what they can't do for themselves. So it's very easy for us to see Jesus as all three of those. But it's important to see that David disappears almost completely from 40 onward. Okay, the servant of Yahweh, we've already spoken about this a little bit. It is mostly thought of as being connected to the servant songs, and yet it is kind of, it is implicitly present throughout the whole book, because the remnant that is spoken of more frequently in 1 to 39 tends to fulfill, it fulfills the role of the servant, even as the nation failed to do so. So we're really thinking more about a remnant in chapters 1 to 39, but then the servant kind of is the subset within God's people that fulfills that role in 40 to 66. And we've already spoken about how Jesus essentially fulfills both of those roles, right? The remnant of one and the servant, right? And so those of anyone who is in Christ is part of the remnant and follows the servant in his suffering and vindication. Okay, the Spirit of Yahweh. So from the beginning, the Ruach Adonai, the Ruach Yahweh, was involved in creation. The Spirit is the one who gives wisdom and understanding to the shoot from the stump of Jesse, Isaiah 11:2. The Spirit proclaims the good news of Yahweh's salvation. The Spirit makes possible the announcement of the purposes of Yahweh in advance, in Isaiah 48. The Spirit is involved in recreation out of chaos. And then out of moral chaos, the Spirit brings order and justice. So, the Spirit, it's all the way through. And just as kind of a side note here, in many of a lot of these distinctives, there are themes that that we see in Isaiah that aren't as prominent in other prophetic books. And similarly, there are themes in other prophetic books that we don't find as prominently in Isaiah. So for example, the word covenant and the idea of a covenant is not really that big in Isaiah. It's not mentioned that frequently at all. But it is huge in Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the prophet of New Covenant, who uses the language of Deuteronomy in particular. And Ezekiel, so holiness is important in Isaiah, but Ezekiel is the prophet of the holiness, you know, demonstrating the holiness of God and the knowingness of God, that you will know. The refrain is that you will know that I am Yahweh. And so broadly speaking, Isaiah is Exodus flavored, and Jeremiah is Deuteronomy flavored, and Ezekiel is Leviticus flavored, you know. But they all have complementary and overlapping messages and themes, but it's part of the manifold witness of God's word that we have these different emphases within the prophetic books. Okay, a couple more. The Yahweh's rule over history. This, again, we have to understand how this contrasts with the Mesopotamian gods, the Canaanite gods, even Greek gods, and mythologies of gods that lied and schemed and fought against one another. They're really just projections of created humanity, right? That we have sort of made God in we've conceived of God in our own image. But the true God is actually, he's the one who made us in his image, and he is the Lord of history and is able to bring about things that happen. And this is very important in, we'll come back to this one. And then reliance on Yahweh rather than on temporal powers. This is especially important in Isaiah 1 to 39, but we see it also in 45 and 59 there. So let's skip to that, to the other side of the page, and look, just sort of do a quick walkthrough of what we find in 1 through 12. So what we see is that in chapters 1 through 39, prophetic and poetic oracles tend to be coupled, like kind of joined together with narratives. In this case, 1 to 5 goes with 6, and 9 to 12 goes with 7 and 8, which are a narrative. And within those oracles, judgment and hope alternate, go back and forth, and then the two narratives nestled there in the middle, and then the two songs of salvation at the end, which is interesting. There's chapter 12 is two songs. At the end of the next section, 13 to 27, chapters 26 and 27 are two songs to sing in the day of salvation. And then we have two poems of salvation in chapters 37 and 38 that almost round off the section of 28 to 39. We'll talk about that next week. Chapter 1, we've already read portions of it. I mentioned that verse 2 invokes Deuteronomy 32, where the heavens and earth are called as witnesses, because if Yahweh is both the judge and the plaintiff, then who is he going to call as witnesses? Well, the creation, or in some sense, the divine council. The heavens contains not just heavenly bodies, but also the loyal spiritual beings that serve Yahweh. That's who he's going to be able to call as witnesses, because everyone else he's calling, he's accusing his people of being obstinate and full of iniquity. But there is hope that they could cleanse themselves. Again, is it a realistic hope? It's a possibility. It's held out to them, but is it realistic that they're actually going to change? Then we have chapter 2. The first part of chapter 2 is embedded in the song that I sang last week, the "Come, let us go up to the house of the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." And this is actually borrowed from Micah chapter 4, that poem there at the beginning of chapter 2. And it's a hopeful vision that the Torah of Yahweh would go forth among the nations. And this would be a fulfillment of the vision of Genesis 12, that all nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham's descendants. Deuteronomy 4, that the nations around Israel would say, wow, what a wise and understanding people that have such great laws and their God is so near to them. Wouldn't that be great if we could be near to that God too? But that does not go so well, because actually in the current situation, chapter 2, verses 5 through 4, verse 1, there's chaos in the society. And in these early chapters of Isaiah, the chaos is often described in sort of what we think of as like classist terms or class or economic terms that... So chapter 3, verse 4, I will make boys their princes and infants shall rule over them. And youth will be insolent to the elder and the despised to the honorable. A man will take hold of his brother to the house of his father, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our leader. and then what I call is the Christian college dating verse. Is chapter 4, verse 1. Seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by our name and take away our reproach. I guess not at a place like Grove City, which is very intentional at admitting the same number of men and women. Mm-hmm. But most colleges, and especially Christian colleges, it's like the Beach Boys song, two girls for every boy. But this is seven girls for every boy. But the picture that's painted in chapters 2 and 3, and then at the end of chapter 5 and the end of chapter 7 is like it's a disorganization of the society. Mm. So whereas the elites who were in power, they should have been doing the things that elites do to take care of the people and to, the priests, prophets, kings, rulers, rich people, they have obligations to those under them. But if they're getting drunk and just taking advantage of the people and neglecting those things, then God is going to allow conquest. He's going to allow them to be conquered. And those elites will either be killed or taken into exile. And then that's going to be really, really bad for the people who are left. So the seven women who take hold of one man, it's because most of the men have been killed or taken into exile. So this is a terrible, terrible situation. And the end of chapter chapter 7. Yeah, chapter 7, it refers to when the king of Assyria comes to shave with a razor. He's the razor of the Lord, to shave off the beard of, which is the dignity and the gravity and the gravitas of the society. Then the situation, chapter 7, verse 21, is that it sort of doesn't sound so bad when we read about it, but it's like it moves away from farming into just foraging and nomadic pasturing in the mountains. And vineyards will be neglected, thorns will overtake them. And so all you'll have to eat is like the honey you can find and the curds from the milk and any sheep that you can cultivate. So it's like not deindustrialization, but a de-agrarianization. Or what was the word? I used the word like latifundialization, de-latifundialization, I don't remember. Where they're, that's the joining of the things together. But this is like a deconstruction of society. The opposite of development.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah.
Just decreation.
Yeah. Well, we'll pause there. Any thoughts on what we're saying so far?
I may be yet again imposing my own thought pattern on this, but I'm intrigued by your question about why doesn't the commissioning come in chapter 1.
Okay.
Are we coming back to that, or is that...
Yeah, well, we can just go right to that.
And I've always wondered that, because I always thought, well, this should be the beginning of the... why not?
Ezekiel's calling is in chapter 1.
Right.
Jeremiah is for, you know, chosen from my mother's womb. It's all in chapter 1.
But my question is, when I go back and look at chapters 1 through 5, and it's the way you have them laid out here, it kind of looks like a chiasm. Looks like we're pointing toward the center, judgment and chaos, and pointing out the fact that Isaiah's confession of being sinful and a man among sinful people would ring a lot more hollow unless that were made very clear. And that's what the first 5 chapters are all about. It sets up the reason why he's necessary, why his calling is necessary.
Yeah.
I mean, is that true? Is that a... I'm just asking if that's a... Is that a formal... Is that a structural element that we see in Isaiah's writing? Does he write in terms of...
I think it's just a fair inference that we can regard it. I mean, you could... This would read just fine if you took chapter 6 and made it chapter 1.
Yeah.
And then slid everything else up. But the fact that... I think you're right that it establishes the truth of... The very obvious truth of Isaiah's words, that he lives among a people of unclean lips. But what it also does is think about the conclusion of chapter 6, which we always think of as, you know, he says, who will go for us and whom shall I send? Send me. You know, it's the missions verse, right? But actually, it's a message of judgment and hardening, that from this point on, the people of Israel and Judah are going to have hard hearts, such that the words that will be spoken by the prophets are just going to pile up and heap up more judgment. But they have hardened hearts and deaf ears and blind eyes, that they can't see it. And Paul builds on this idea when he's talking about tongues and prophecy in 1 Corinthians 14, that if someone speaks in a tongue... So when I was in Lithuania, I would have these situations where I'd be like in a public place, and then a police officer or somebody would start talking to me for whatever reason, probably usually telling me like go over there or something. But he starts speaking in Lithuanian, and so, which I didn't understand very well. So then you feel this moment of panic that you're receiving words and instructions in a language you don't understand. And so you cannot obey. Right, you cannot understand. So you have to get the person to stop and understand that you can't understand, right? Either like, yeah, please repeat it more slowly, or talk to my daughter who knows what you understand what you're saying.
My 3-year-old.
Yes, right. And this is what Paul quotes from Isaiah 28, which is, you know, from the lips of, for by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, Yahweh will speak to this people. So if people hear speaking in tongues, they hear the judgment of God, but it just means they can't understand it, so they can't respond to it. But if they hear prophecy, Paul says, then the secrets of their hearts are disclosed, their hearts are touched, and then they will be able to respond in faith and say, the Lord truly is in your midst. So, but if their hearts are hardened, chapter 6, then it's just going to keep building up and accumulating more judgment. And even in chapter 8, that judgment is then going to be just written down, and the testimony is going to be bound up and sealed among Isaiah's disciples, but the people are still responsible for it. So if chapter 1 and this kind of condemnation and prophecy of hardening, if chapter 6 and this condemnation and hardening were chapter 1 and started out, it would kind of seem like Israel could have an excuse, like, well, why are you just hardened us from the beginning? What's even the point of you saying all this stuff? But the fact that chapters 1 through 5 is very defensible condemnation of the people and their conduct, all the elites, all the way down from the crown of the head down to the sole of the foot, there is no soundness in it. Then the fact that they haven't listened to the law and the prophets up to this point, it makes chapter 6 all the more appropriate. Like, it's not that God needs he doesn't need any justification from us to pronounce condemnation or hardening, but it's even more evidently just that he's going in that direction. Does that make sense?
Yeah, sure.
Yeah. So I think in this case, having the commissioning narrative in chapter 6, it just adds to the prophetic thrust there.
That's why we have to read the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And we just start with Jesus coming to save us.
But from what?
Yeah, it's not quite as powerful.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think we see that, like, all of these things that are these charges that are brought against Israel, it's pretty harsh, a lot of these things. And yet the nations were just as bad or often worse. And you see that there was some mitigating influence of the law in certain times in Israel's history, that they were not as bad as they could have been. But of course, then they revert to the lowest common denominator of the nations when they disregard it. But you would not want to be living in Moab or Babylon or Egypt in ancient times any more than you'd want to live in Israel. But they're really no different spiritually apart from the work of God in there, the Spirit of God in their society. I'm going to kind of move past chapter 5 because we'll actually talk about that a little bit today. I'm preaching from the parable of the tenants, where Jesus uses imagery from chapter 5. But we talked about chapter 5 last year in the context of the economic development, where the elites are just extracting from the people. They're joining house to house and not following the laws about that give everyone access to some land that would require the land to revert back to the ancestral owners. And then we talked about chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8, salvation, Emmanuel, judgment, and remnant. And then just talked about chapter 9, the hardening and the judgment that will then be bound up in a scroll. And that's going to be important because the prophecies that are going to be then kept up by Isaiah's disciples, those are going to be trotted out in chapters 40, 41, 42, 44, to say who declared this from the beginning? Who was able to predict the things that are happening? And let the gods of the nations come and stand, show us how they were able to accomplish this and predict this. And they're not able to. So the sealed prediction and the sealed prophecies are important in chapter 8. And this is where we also have a reference to the stone, which we'll also talk about today in the sermon. The stone, the stumbling stone and the rock of offense is chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. Many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. So because they fail to recognize they fail to recognize the truth. They fail to recognize the Messiah when he came. They will stumble over him, and it's to their own destruction. Okay, we have the hopeful passages in chapter 9 and 11. There's the ruler child. For unto us a child is born. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Which is interesting that it's never quoted in the New Testament. Never quoted directly. And that's just very puzzling. Or maybe they just thought, oh, that's too on the nose. It's too easy. Low-hanging fruit. I'm not going to go for that. But Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 are not quoted directly in the New Testament. But in setting aside our typological or prediction and fulfillment understandings, in the time of Isaiah, which we'll talk about next week, this could have been understood as being any one of the kings that, from the line of David, the new princes who would have been born. And I think spoiler alert, that in Isaiah 1 to 39, it's set up to make us think that Hezekiah is this child who would be born to us and would have the government on his shoulders, and the shoot from the stump of Jesse in chapter 11, who would judge for the poor with righteousness and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. But our hopes are raised and then dashed in chapter 39 with his failure. And I think that that story is structured in such a way as to raise our hopes to the very max and then dash them in chapter 39. So, but they would have been thinking, who is this? Who is this going to be? And maybe every new king, they have hope that he's going to be the one who would usher in this era of righteousness and peace. We have the arrogance of the king of Assyria in chapter 10. We have the hope the remnant will return, and then as Assyria is judged. And one piece that we often forget about, and is not super prominent in Isaiah, but it is prominent in other prophets like Ezekiel, is the division and the divisiveness between the tribes of Israel that is described in chapters 9 and 10, and then at the end of chapter 11, that the part of the vision of restoration is that the disparate and separated tribes of Israel will actually come back together and be joined together. And this would have seemed impossible, humanly speaking, in the days of Isaiah, because they were even a separate kingdom, right? We've got the Ephraim-led northern kingdom with the capital in Samaria, and then the Judah-led southern kingdom in Jerusalem. And even the siege of the Aramean-Israelite alliance against Jerusalem is the setting of chapters 7 and 8. And the Lord prophesies that the Ephraimite-led kingdom, northern Israel, is going to be taken into Assyria within a generation. And that happens. So when you have later prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel predicting that there's going to be a restoration and a rejoining of these, that seems unimaginable, seems humanly speaking unimaginable. And yet that's what is prophesied. And so when we come to the New Testament and see anywhere you see Samaritans mentioned, right? And Jesus interacting with a Samaritan woman, or the gospel going to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, and they receive the Holy Spirit immediately after. Like after the Jews receive the Holy Spirit, then it goes to the Samaritans, then to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. This is the gradual fulfillment of the prophet's vision that all of people from every one of God's every one of the tribes of God's original people would come back together, and then also that the nations would be incorporated there. So let's pause there. Any thoughts or comments or questions on that?
I have a question. I was going to save it for afterwards because I don't know if I'm going to express it clearly. But we've been talking about the remnant. I'm just thinking, so the hardening occurred after 6, you know, God hardened the hearts. The remnant, is a remnant, I'm going to skip a few of my thoughts here, but is a remnant tied to allegiance in a ruler? Is the remnant tied to a ruler in a sense? I think of a remnant as just individuals scattered around who are the chosen, the elect. But, so to go back to 6, when God condemns, pardons, is that collective? You know, in a sense, like, is it everyone under the current rule is condemned, and then until there's a new ruler, we'll say, you know, and then the remnant can have, I will pledge allegiance to this, you know, someone who's under, who's in obedience with God. Does that make sense what I'm asking?
Yeah.
I'm just trying to conceptualize remnant.
Yeah, I think the way to think of it is that the remnant is always exists. And that there is this allegiance to the ruler, mm-hmm. and ultimately to Yahweh, that is the litmus test for the being in the remnant. And this goes back all the way to even when Israel is called out of Egypt. Because remember that all of the plagues, the first 9 of the plagues on the Egyptians were just on the Egyptians. And it was between Israel and against the Israelites, these plagues didn't fall. But the 10th plague, the slaying of the firstborn, was going to be on every household, including the Israelites, that did not exercise faith and show their allegiance to Yahweh by sacrificing the Passover lamb, putting the blood on the doorposts. And that's how, he says in Exodus 11:7, this is how you will know how God makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Mm. And so there would be Egyptians and even people from other nations who were also slaves in Egypt who might have shown some faith and put the blood on their doorposts. We have Israelite or Egyptian names of people who came out of Egypt who are named in the story of Israel. And there probably were Israelites who were not loyal, ethnic Israelites who were not loyal and they suffered the consequences, and they may have come out still with Israel, but they were not very loyal along the journey. But there's always this sorting, and there's always this subset, there's always a subset, which would be the remnant, and that's based on loyalty. But the sorting doesn't always happen. The weeds and the wheat are alongside one another, and only at certain key moments is there actually the sorting, and is there's an unveiling or a revelation of who actually is the part of the remnant. And we see this today in the visible and invisible church, right? Because there are people who are in the church or in the institutional church, mm-hmm. who don't have genuine faith, and we don't know. This could be, you know, any of us. All I know is what's in my heart, mm-hmm. and God knows, mm-hmm. but we don't know about other people, but we still treat them a certain way as God has told us to treat those within the visible people of God. And we trust that God himself will be faithful to his remnant and sort it all out in the end. You know? Mm-hmm. But I don't know if that really answers the
question. No, that added a lot to what I was thinking, actually. Thank you. Yeah. I have some other thoughts, but I was going to say.
Yeah. Well, let me, on the idea of a remnant, let me just conclude with a song here. That song, The Ransom of the Lord. Again, incorporates, it's one of these messianic songs that incorporates lots of material from, do I have a pick? Material from all over the book of Isaiah. Let's see if I can remember all the words here. Okay.
come singing hallelujah, gathered round its eye and praising God's name. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, no more sorrow, sadness, or shame. Break forth unto joy. Free from all blame, children laughing, lifting up their hands in praise, old men clapping, blessing God's name. Break forth unto joy.
In Isaiah.
Yeah, right.
Lori, would you mind praying to close us?
Lord God, we are grateful for all the blessings you give us. We are grateful for your word that helps us little by little over the years to understand you better and draws us closer into your family, into your kingdom. We thank you for Benj and for his leadership. We pray now as we go into worship together that we will have a sense of your presence, that we will be filled with joy and with knowledge and with the sense of community that we are as a church, part of your body. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Benj. That's